Let's pray together. Lord God, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, and give us grace to receive it, to understand it, and to obey it. For the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. We've come to the end of the series on the letter to the Hebrews, and it's been quite a ride. This is a long letter full of encouragement. It's a bit dense and difficult, but it is worth the work and the effort. And there's even a bit of haranguing thrown in for good measure. The reason for the haranguing is because the Jewish Christians who received the letter were being seriously tempted to shrink back from Christ. When someone's in a position of leaving Christ behind or thinking about it seriously, some haranguing given in love is actually a good thing. It's actually good medicine. So if you know someone who is thinking of shrinking back, or if you're thinking of shrinking back, you may need a good haranguing. And we've got it here in the letter. When the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of this letter, he did it to get these folks to really not do much else than simply stay where they were. They were already in Christ, and the writer to the letter is saying, don't go. You're in the best place possible. There is nothing better. Stay exactly where you are. So we finish up today with a look at part of chapter 12, and the message here is consistent with what we've seen, but it uses some different imagery to make the point. In chapter 6 last week, we had the anchor of hope and that great image that we have an anchor of hope in Christ. In chapter 11, we have the Faith Hall of Fame. Well, in this chapter, chapter 12, we have two mountains, the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. And this is something we understand well in BC. We have beautiful mountains, and some of you may be hikers as well. Maybe you've climbed some of these mountains or skied on them. I'd like to make a brief stop, first of all, at the base of the first mountain, and then we're not going to climb the second mountain unless you're not already in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're actually already living on this second mountain. But from the place, the beautiful view on the second mountain, I'd then like us to look at a response that will keep us living on the mountain, continuing to live on the mountain until the Lord returns. First stop is the base of the first mountain, which is the mountain of fear. Beginning at Hebrews 12:18, the people are reminded of the mountain where they used to live. This was their old address. This was the house of their childhood, which was great. It was their heritage, and it was their picture of God. But then the Lord did something new. He called them to Christ, they responded with faith, and they left that mountain behind. They left the old family home, and they went to a new address. But through the letter, we've seen them tempted then to go back to the old home, to go back to the old place, to the other mountain. And ironically, it was a call to leave the mountain they lived on and go back to a place where they actually couldn't live on the mountain, but only look up at it from a distance. It was a very different experience. So they were actually being tempted to leave the best place and go back to a less than best place. The first mountain isn't named in Hebrews 12, but it's Mount Sinai. This is the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God, where God revealed himself, and when he revealed himself, as we heard in Exodus this morning, he revealed himself in a way that was a little too personal, a little too real, and a little too frightening. I'd encourage you to read the account in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's worth the read. And it was a truly terrifying experience for Moses and for the people. We wonder, well, why were they so scared? Why was it a mountain of fear? It was a mountain of fear because they couldn't take what was being said from the mountain. They couldn't take what was being said. Some people have said to me in the past, they don't like to say the confession, which is part of our communion service. They don't like it because it's a little too heavy. And it is heavy. Why is it heavy? Well, it's heavy for a reason. If you find it hard to say that prayer, imagine how the Jews felt when they looked up at Mount Sinai. Listen to verse 19 in Hebrews 12, what it says about the voice of God. It's a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. This was tough. This was not sweetness and light. His word was too powerful. It was too personal. It was too cutting. Listen to how Hebrews 4 describes the word of God. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's a cutting word. That's a word that catches you out in the open. Your life is on full display, and you know it. The word spoken from Sinai was too cutting for the people. They felt really the terror of standing in front of the holy and pure God with their sins on full display. There was nowhere to hide. All their secrets were laid bare before the holiness of God, and they knew it. So they shrunk back from the judgment, and why not? Why not? Can you stand in front of the Lord's holiness with your own faithfulness as a calling card? Any serious Christian knows we can't do that. It's only by the blood of the Lamb that we're washed clean and able to stand in the judgment. Hebrews 12:21 says that even Moses was scared out of his mind. There's a cross reference there to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and it's worth hearing because it tells us why Moses was so terrified. Listen to what he says. This is Moses speaking. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. We know that his righteous anger was aimed at them because shortly after leaving Egypt, experiencing his mercy, his grace, and his deliverance, they couldn't wait for Moses to come back, so they made a golden calf and started worshiping it, and God was ready to break out against them. That mountain was fearful to them because they stood there knowing all this, that their sinfulness and disobedience was on full display. And they knew that God had every right to judge them then and there. And they knew that an animal who's driven by instinct couldn't touch the mountain or it would die. And then they thought, my gosh, what chance do I have? I'm not driven by instinct. I know what I was doing when I worshiped the idol. What chance do I have? And the answer is no chance. But by God's amazing grace, and here's where we see God's grace revealed in the Old Testament, God listened to the prayers of Moses. He spared the people. He spared them. This is what you could describe as holy fear. Holy fear is good. Now, this is not holy terror. You know, when you're a child and you've done something wrong and you live in fear of the wooden spoon or some kind of punishment that's coming. This is holy fear. This is the awesome respect we feel when we think about God's gift of grace. This is not a cheap gift, lightly given. Holy fear comes from a sense of your own unworthiness. As you stand in front of the holy God with your sins on full display, you have a deep sense that God is perfectly just, He's good, He forgives the sins of His disobedient people. So holy fear is good. It's good, we need it, actually. It says at the end of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire, and you may think that doesn't really fit with what I see in Jesus, but I want to tell you that God is not different in the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's still a consuming fire, but here's the difference. His holy judgment on sin fell in a different place. His judgment didn't fall on you, and it won't fall on you if you stay in Christ. Let's leave the base camp on Mount Fear. We've seen that. We're trembling. Now let's actually go to the place where we already are, which is Mount Joy, which verse 22 calls Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place we're living right now by faith in Christ. This new city hasn't been revealed yet fully, but we know it's there. We know that we have our passport with our name on it. We know we're given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. We have a place on this mountain, and we'll be there fully one day. It's important for us to know that we actually don't build this city. The song we sang earlier got it right. This is God's kingdom. He builds it. We witness to it. We witness to the king of this city, and we invite others to respond. This second mountain is the one place where we truly live and where we find our true identity in Christ. This is the place where we put down roots and thrive. History's full of people like us who are looking for a place like this, enjoying a place like this. This is the age-old journey of the human person, the journey to find purpose and hope in this huge universe. The good news in Hebrews 12 is that the path to purpose and hope and identity is the path that goes up this second mountain. You don't find this on the first mountain. You can't. It's not there. You find it on the second mountain because this is the mountain of salvation. Yes, it's the mountain of joy, which sort of sounds like an Eastern religion way of understanding it, but it actually means salvation. Listen to verse 23. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect in verse number 23. In other words, Mount Zion is the place where we meet God. We meet Him as judge. And as judge, we see that there are people living on this mountain, but they're not cowering in a place of darkness and fear. They're actually rejoicing because they're in the Lord's presence. And because God is the merciful and loving judge, His righteous people are made perfect on this mountain. How are they made perfect? Well, verse 24 describes the one who makes us perfect. It says, you have come to God. And then it says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the blood of the one described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this chapter of the letter, the Jewish Christians were reminded yet again that they changed their allegiance. They'd gone from the old address to the new address, from Sinai to Zion. They'd moved from the place where Moses had to stand between God and them, because otherwise they'd be burned up. And they'd come to the place where they didn't need Moses, because they had the great high priest. Guess what he did? He became the animal who touched the mountain and died. He became that animal, the lamb. He touched the mountain freely and willingly on behalf of his people, and he was cursed because of it. It says in Hebrews 3:3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. This is the offer given by God freely to all nations. It's the offer of new life on Mount Zion to leave behind the fire and darkness and the fear of Mount Sinai, where you stand in terror, and join the joyful assembly of the angels, and as it says, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This living reality of being in Christ on Mount Zion. There's the picture of the two mountains on full display for these Jewish Christians in this letter. Let's move here in conclusion to the response that we make to this good news. And this is the response God expects to see from us because we live on this second mountain. We are citizens of this kingdom. This is our opportunity again this morning as we gather to hear God's word and to respond to His voice speaking to us today. We see the response in Hebrews 12:28. The response to God's gift is the response of a person that they know they're called to life in a kingdom that can't be shaken, and it can't be taken away from them. This is God's eternal kingdom, a place which is so far beyond our understanding and imagination that we won't truly grasp it until we get there. This is a place where holiness is the rule. There's no disobedience. There's no unclean person. This is perfection. This is a place where we don't need the Me Too movement. We don't need it because there are no sexual predators. What an amazing place. This is a place where all children will be safe from abuse and harm. It's a place where seniors and the vulnerable won't be taken advantage of. There's no violence. This is a place of purity, love, and joy in Christ. The knowledge that we're receiving our own place in this unshakable kingdom is meant to draw a response from us. We come here to worship the living God. We come here, I think and I hope, because we're responding to God's grace in our lives. If you don't respond to this good news, I think I can say that you haven't understood it or you haven't yet received it. This calls for a response. We have to respond to this, because this is the best news ever. When Scripture says we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it means we're receiving the gift of salvation. This is the new address. This is a whole new creation. Listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Out with Mount Fear and in with Mount Joy. This is life in God's kingdom, and it belongs to the people of faith. Your response is to be expressed in a couple of ways. Inward, in your heart and your mind, then outward in your words and your actions, your good words, your good works on behalf of Christ. We respond to the good news of Hebrews 12, and we sum it up really in two words that are given here in the text in verse 28, the words thankful or grateful and the word worship. Your first response to this good news is to be thankful. In the original language, the word is the same word for the word grace or being grateful. In the letter to the Hebrews, we see God's grace for his people made known. Last week, I mentioned how we get a bit of clarity in the promises given to Abraham. Then we get full clarity and brilliance as we look at Christ on the cross. And when we look at Jesus, the high priest, we see God's grace on full display, dazzling, the radiance of God's glory, as Hebrews 1 calls it. This is the Son, the one who willingly went into the darkness of judgment in order to fulfill the law given to Moses on Sinai. We respond, and we respond with thankful hearts. Not because we make ourselves clean by following certain rituals or eating certain foods or behaving a certain way. We're made clean by the purity of Christ, and we respond. The first and proper response to this lavish gift is to simply be thankful. Be thankful because you know you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, and you're honestly astounded by God's grace. You're honestly astounded by the gift given to you. There's the second response, and it follows the first. The second response actually doesn't happen unless you're thankful in the first place. When you're thankful, you're driven to express your thankfulness in some tangible way. This is what we call worship, which really means giving worth to something. You get out of bed on a Sunday morning, and you come here because you think it's worth it, don't you? You think this is important. That's your response. That's your thankful and grateful response to the grace of God. The attitude of worship is meant to be, according to Hebrews 12:28, filled with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. This is really worship where you kind of play the middle ground. You're on Mount Joy, loving it and enjoying it, but you have a little piece of yourself back in Mount Sinai, and that's okay. Because it says here in the text that God is a consuming fire. That means that God is completely pure and holy. And we simply can't waltz into his presence. We can't say, Jesus is my buddy. He doesn't demand anything of me, and I'm just here, and isn't he happy that I'm here this morning in my full brilliance? Worshiping with reverence and awe means worshiping honestly and humbly. I think the approach is really summed up best in a very old prayer from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Let me read part of it to you. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access. It gets it absolutely right. It says this, "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies." And it goes on after that. This prayer captures the truth that will help you worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, not carelessly. Jesus calls you friend, but as we look at the disciples in the Gospels, he calls his apostles friends, but these are still the same fishermen, like Peter, who said to Jesus, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." That's healthy fear. Healthy fear that realizes you don't have any right to be in the presence of the holy, pure God, but he calls you there as a friend. And Jesus said to Peter, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Think of the Jewish Christians. They moved from Sinai to the heavenly Jerusalem, and they were being encouraged, as we are, to stay there, to stay in this gathering with the angels, the righteous. But even with all this joy, we're reminded again that God is still a consuming fire. He's still holy and perfect. So this is the place we occupy as followers of Jesus. And we really occupy the place that's revealed in God's Word. God is a consuming fire, and God is the mediator of a new covenant. When we move to Mount Zion, But if we leave behind everything from Mount Sinai, we're leaving behind an important part of God's nature. And you see Christians do this where they don't want to hear anything about judgment. It all needs to be happiness and sweetness and light, but that's not the picture given in God's Word. When we come to Mount Zion, still the same God, the holy God, the perfect God, the consuming fire, but on this mountain we meet and join the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That means there are living souls on this mountain in God's holy presence. They haven't been consumed. They haven't been consumed, even though they're actually more than touching the mountain, they're living on the mountain. They're not consumed because they're declared righteous by faith in Christ. As you hear this word today from Scripture, and in a moment when you come to the Lord's table for Holy Communion, come with a thankful heart, a heart brimming with thankfulness for God's gift of grace. Come ready to worship God the way it's described here in the Word, acceptably, with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to keep the completeness of this picture together today in our hearts and minds and in our lives as we follow Jesus. The complete picture of you, the consuming fire, but the merciful Lord and the judge who judged Jesus in our place. Lord, fill our hearts and minds with the beauty of your holiness. And thank you, Lord. We're so grateful that you've called us to be part of your family. Amen.